nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we will begin an analysis of the passage beginning in verse 35. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, check your problems at the door for concentration on the study of the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged by the opportunity to acquire within our souls divine thought, and we are grateful to You for devising a system through which we might accomplish that objective. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to concentrate on what we are about to examine this morning, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth, enlarge our inventory of ideas, and facilitate our arrival at Santa Fe. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Thursday evening, we took up the subject of plans A and B. I'm certainly not going to go through that all over again, but it is important to mention it for a moment before we resume our study this morning, for it is a key to understanding the passage that we're about to examine. I think that we have mentioned that particular concept in the past enough for you to know the general idea. When Jesus Christ came into this world in the incarnation, in hypostatic union, there was an objective to accomplish. The primary objective was to introduce to Israel their Messiah. And the very first thing He said as He began His public ministry is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, and then we have this quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And at hand is the concept of imminency. It was ready to begin. It was ready to occur. The Lord was announcing Himself as the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Israeli Old Testament. Therefore, He was introducing Himself to the Israeli people as their Messiah, and He was announcing He was prepared to set up the kingdom which had been prophesied by others previously, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on. As a body of people, generally speaking, the people of Israel rejected that offer. It was offered quite often. That was the initial message of Christ. It was the initial message of what became the disciples. It was the initial message of what today we will learn are the 70. 70 additional disciples recruited by Christ after the original 12 in order to take His message to the people of Israel. Now the problem in all of this is that it was by and large rejected. First of all, it was rejected by the Jewish spiritual community, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, all of the other religious sects of that day, by and large rejected Christ as the Messiah figure. And from that leadership, many in the Jewish community took their lead and decided not to accept Him as well. Obviously, in any dispensation, there are those who are positive to the gospel and do respond to it, and many did accept Christ as the Messiah as He offered the coming kingdom being at hand. They were willing to follow Him. And quite often you'll see in discussions with individuals as He carries on the communication of His message, He will say, "Follow Me," and then they will come in and start following Him. If you do not understand that there are two plans presented in the Gospels, plan A and plan B, and you seek to arrange your Christian way of life under plan A, then you are going to be very, very confused. Today, no later than Tuesday or Thursday, we're going to see some suggestions from the Scriptures as to why the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are so confused. When they come to your door, they want to tell you that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They got the wrong message. They're trying to tell you plan A, and the Lord switched from plan A to plan B during the incarnation. Well, that's enough, I think, general information. We need to look at the chart as a review of all of these things. And you'll see at the top of the board on the wall a dispensational timeline. It's one with which you are familiar. But I want to point out underneath the numbers 1 and 2. Here is a line, a vertical line, which divides the incarnation from the church age. And down here you see number 1 underneath it. And that's a footnote taking you here to this statement. And it says, the public kingdom would have begun here under plan A. Had Israel accepted Christ as Messiah, then right here we would have gone straight into what we call the millennial reign of Christ, or as it is referred to by He and the disciples, the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then you will note footnote 2. Out here at the vertical line between the tribulation and the millennium, the public kingdom will begin here under plan B. The public kingdom is the millennium and begins at the second advent of Christ, which terminates the tribulation. Now, this is what was being discussed in the Gospels. You have plan A, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And had that been the case, had the people accepted that and therefore moved forward with it, that's where the millennium would have begun. We all know that's not what happened. And so plan B went into effect because of their negative volition, and out here in the future, at least 7 years and 1 second from right now, we have the beginning of the kingdom reign. We call it the millennium, and that is plan B. We also discuss this. If the people had accepted Christ as the Messiah, what would have happened with our sin problem? What if He had established the millennial reign and moved right in with the kingdom, and therefore all of the people followed Him into it and so on? What happens to our sin problem? And the answer is, there's a principle that stands throughout history. The cross must precede the crown. Therefore, what would have happened had the people accepted Christ as the Messiah? If they had done that, then they would have all in unison, more or less, stood up and said, Jesus is our King. Not only that, He is about to set up a global government. Now, global, however they would have phrased that then, global would have included the Roman Empire. It would have included Tiberius taking a secondary position to Jesus Christ in this international setup. And therefore, that would have ticked off the Romans like you cannot believe. Tiberius, who was already crazy, would have gone berserk. And all of these people like Pontius Pilate and others would have feared for their lives had he made that statement and it had been accepted, promoted, and therefore processes and procedures were taken to bring it about. It would have led to the Romans executing Christ as a traitor to Rome. Israel was a part of the Roman holdings, and therefore their citizens were considered to be under Roman influence, guidance, governmental supervision, and what have you, and any insurrection there would have been considered as treason to Rome. Christ would have had to have been arrested on those charges. You can bet your bottom dollar that Pontius Pilate would have had it done. He would have had him arrested, he would have been tried, he would have been found guilty of treason, which was a capital crime, and since Jesus Christ was not a Roman citizen, he would have been executed in the manner of non-Roman citizens, which is crucifixion. And so we can go here, what would have happened if? And we have the potential of plan A being taken to fulfillment. And had that been the case, then Rome would have crucified Christ. There would have been a resurrection. There would obviously have to have been some transitional things go on. One of the questions that pops up in my mind is, how do you manage the prophecies involving the tribulation? But that very easily could have taken place, and if Plan A had gone into effect. And then you would have had Jesus Christ instituting the kingdom reign as He promised. All of that is potential. It obviously did not occur, but it answers the question, what if? What if is iffy history. What did happen is Israel was the motivation for the crucifixion of Christ. They're the ones who brought charges forward. They're the ones who promoted it and gave the energy to the crucifixion. It occurred. Therefore, Plan B went into effect. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have Him making some comments which explain that, that His disciples still did not quite understand where the kingdom reign came into all of this. He has been resurrected. He spent 40 days with the people, telling them various things regarding the church age that is about to occur. And then it is time for the ascension. And on the Mount of Olives, we reviewed as we closed on Thursday evening, their comments in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. 3 verses later, He goes through the ascension and then the session. And so when they, the flag apostles, had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not. And so the apostles understood the requirement of His suffering and death. They had gone through that. They see that the cross does precede the crown. They've got that part down. But now they assume that since the resurrection is over, that now is the time Christ will then establish the kingdom. Our Lord responded in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dispensations which the Father has fixed by His own authority." The Father has fixed the dispensations by His authority, that's His sovereignty, in the divine decrees. And we examined that the other day, and it'd be good to repeat it here because of the fact we've mentioned Plan A and Plan B. Plan A is potential, what you might call iffy history. Plan B is actual, and it is real. That is reality. Now over here we have omniscience. Omniscience knows all things, the potential as well as the actual. What if the Plan A had occurred? Then we could interrogate God's omniscience and He would give us precisely what would have occurred had the Jews accepted Christ as Messiah. God is able to do that from omniscience. He knows precisely the sequence of events that would have followed. However, that's not in the divine decrees. Only the actual goes into the decrees. And the sovereignty of God, Chip, programs the actual, the things that really do occur. And you have a prom chip over here. It is the free will of man chip. Your volitions program this chip here. God is aware of it, but your volition is free, and therefore it all becomes a part of the divine decrees. Understanding divine decrees is what helps you study Bible doctrine. Therefore, we are at point 20 of our study, review being over. What has been fixed in the decrees is the mystery dispensation of the church. And this mystery dispensation has been intercalated between the ascension of Christ and His second advent. Now, I'll draw my own timeline here because I only want to show Israel and then the incarnation. Then we want to put a parenthetical in here and call that the church, and then the tribulation, and then the millennium. And that's our timeline. Now, I-N-T-E-R-C-A-L-A-T-I-O-N is the word. And I have, over the years, purchased quite a number of dictionaries. I have about 5 different English dictionaries and I don't know how many Greek and Hebrew lexicons. And I try to clean up my pronunciation. So back when you were in the TV business, you had what was called a style book. And everyone agreed on how certain words were going to be pronounced. And when certain political figures would come to light, then you would all gather around, the guys in New York City would, and they would decide how this guy's name was going to be pronounced in our vernacular. And what really gave them curveball that had difficulty dealing with was anybody from the Middle East, because they don't have the same alphabet we do. They have those pictographic type alphabets, and God only knows how these things are pronounced. And getting them over into English and deciding what vowels you're going to use, it can be quite confusing. And I remember Muammar Gaddafi gave them fits for a while because how do you spell that, and then how do you pronounce it? So the style books come out with official pronunciations. And if you have a word you want to use and you're not quite familiar with how the style book says it, then you look it up and then all the announcers say it that way. Well, I used to be in that business and they were very particular about it. And then I get into the preaching business and I have the problem of the great vowel shift. I'm no longer in broadcasting. I've been out of it for years. Don't have to worry about that anymore. So I bleed back into the great vowel shift problem. And also, there are words that you just pronounce because generally in English, if you have a multisyllabic word, you emphasize the third from the last syllable. And that's not always the case, but that's generally the case. And then there are other little rules that you can remember that don't always hold up, and that's why English is hard. Nevertheless, this is intercalation, not intercalation. Because I looked it up. It's in the dictionaries, and all of them put it that way. So now I'm saying intercalation rather than intercalation, and you will forgive me for that because we want to be right about this. So we have intercalation here. And what is intercalation? I have a definition, but it's simply this. It's a parenthetical shoved in between a series or sequence of events that already are in place and occurring. So I can give you an example. You can have February the 28th and March the 1st. And they come right after each other on a calendar. But when every 4 years leap year occurs, you have to shove in between them another day. And that other day is February the 29th, and it's intercalated between the 28th and the 1st. Now, what are you going to do when Plan A goes down the tubes and you have to insert another dispensation? You intercalate it somewhere, and you intercalate it between the dispensation of the Incarnation and the Tribulation. It's a parenthetical that's put in there. Everything else is shoved off to the side, and there sits something that no one knew about before. And that's why all of the doctrines pertaining to the church age are called the mystery doctrine. Because in the Old Testament, it could not be discussed because Plan A was the program. And to prophesy the church age would have said Jewish volition is not free. And it was free. Plan A was presented by Jesus Christ, by the disciples, and by the 70. It was taken to them very clearly. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the Messiah. I and the Father are one. You know me, you know the Father. Blah, blah, blah. All the way through the early part of the Incarnation, it was a legitimate offer. It was the fulfillment of the prophecies, and they said no. Shift over to Plan B. Intercalate the church age. After the ascension, our Lord says, it's not up to you to know the times or the dispensations which the Father has fixed in the divine decrees. Wait 10 days. And 10 days later is the birthday of the church age, and these individuals were not only filled with the Holy Spirit, they were indwelt by Him. And they initiated. They were the original charter members of the royal family of God and of the church age believer. So what has been fixed into the decrees is the mystery dispensation of the church, which is intercalated between the ascension of Christ and His second advent. Actually, the tribulation, but that's part of the Israeli dispensation. For those of you who don't know that, we can't discuss it today. But that's Daniel 9. Point 21. Once it became clear to our Lord that His public offer of the kingdom was rejected by Israel, He began to alter His discourse toward Plan B. This is where the message is also addressed to the Gentiles. He began to alter His discourse toward Plan B. 22. Plan B took Him toward the Gentiles and the establishment of the church. All of this was followed by His crucifixion, judgment, death, burial, and resurrection. So our Lord was able to broach the subject of the church age during the Incarnation. The latter part of His ministry found Him shifting emphasis away from Plan A over to Plan B. Thus, point 23, Plan B resulted in the Jews promoting the execution of Christ as a blasphemer rather than by the Romans as a traitor. The Romans would have done it had Plan A stayed in effect, because he would have been elevated to a world leader, someone who was about to establish a global government. Please understand, Tiberius would not have put up with that, and had Pontius Pilate allowed that to go more than 5 minutes, Pontius Pilate's life would have been on the line as well. So you can imagine Pontius Pilate being very nervous about all of this. And that's why I hauled him out before the people and he said, "I present to you your king." See what to say about this. They said, if they had said, "You're absolutely right. We've been wrong about this. He is our king." Not only that, according to our prophets, he's about to set up a one world government. And he's going to be in charge of it, not Tiberius. I just can't imagine how quickly Pontius Pilate would have called out all of these troops and said, "Get this man to a jail right now. I want all of the officials called in. We got us a major league problem. We can't let this get back to Rome." They would have had him crucified just as quickly as the Jews did. And he would have had a judgment on the cross, a death, a burial, a resurrection, and then we would have moved along to the kingdom age. That is not what happened. What happened is Plan B. The Jews were the impetus to his crucifixion. He was crucified nonetheless. Our sin problem was solved because the cross does come before the crown. And now we invite the Gentiles in, and that's the church age. Acts 2:36 says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified." Peter preaching to his fellow Jews. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Point 24. Our passage, Luke 22, verse 35, reviews instructions given by our Lord to His disciples when Plan A was the message. Verse 35 reviews a policy statement from Plan A. Verse 36 is going to be a change of policy for Plan B. We're not there yet. We still have to deal with Plan A and verse 35. And so, our passage, Luke 22:35, reviews instructions given by our Lord to His disciples when Plan A was the message. 25. In Luke 22:36, we see the Lord revise that policy as a part of their post-ascension involvement in Plan B. He is revising the policy in verse 36. The revised policy will be a part of the disciples' post-ascension involvement in Plan B. Paragraph 2. Analysis of Luke 22:35. It reads as follows in the New American Standard. "And Christ said to the disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing." Subparagraph A, chronological orientation. Now, I will give you a disclaimer before we begin. We're going to encounter from this point forward a couple of what have been known in the past as rabbit trails. There are no rabbit trails here. I'm giving you four verses in Luke chapter 22. These four verses are a part of what is known theologically as the Upper Room Discourse. If you cannot orient to where you are chronologically, then you can't understand what's being said in these four verses. Now we've got to go back and build the chronology here. Where are we in the incarnation? We're at the night before the crucifixion. is where this statement is made. It's at the end of the incarnation. The incarnation has actually about 51 days left to go. The dispensation does. But Christ, in His human body, has one day to go. And we now are full-fledged into Plan B. And we have instructed these disciples what they need to know, but just in the upper room discourse, the Lord says to them, there are many more things you need to know, and there's not enough time for me to communicate all of it to you tonight. You'll get more information later. There will be a helper who will come along, and He will teach you all things, the Holy Spirit. And they were a little confused about this, but they're putting it all together at the Mount of Ascension, Mount of Olives. Is now the time? Now ain't the time. Wait 10 more days. 10 more days we have the Holy Spirit indwelling all of these people, the disciples and others. They're the initial members of the church age. They move out into the streets. They evangelize their fellow Jews, the legitimate doctrine of tongues. And then the church age gets rolling. We begin to establish the churches. Scripture is being written by various individuals. The canon is completed by AD 96. The church age is established. You have your completed canon. We move forward with evangelism and missionary activity. We're the beneficiaries of it. Now that's where all of this is going. And the major shift occurred at the upper room discourse the night before the crucifixion. Therefore, we're going to have to go through chronological orientation, point one. This statement, Luke 22:35 and following, is a part of the upper room discourse, the Lord's final doctrinal instructions to His disciples. This is the Lord's final doctrinal instructions to His disciples. Now, the last 3 years have been a public ministry. Most of it has been involved in introducing Plan A. Plan A has been rejected. Everything is crashing and burning. He knows it. We're shifting to Plan B. The Upper Room Discourse is the major passage in the Gospels regarding church age doctrines. It's only hinted at a few other places. Here's the crux of all that's communicated by the Lord in the Incarnation regarding the church age. And if you understand church age doctrine, it makes perfect sense. If you don't, it's sort of hazy and foggy, and that's why the disciples were confused. They didn't have the canon. So this statement is a part of the upper room discourse, the Lord's final doctrinal instructions to His disciples. Point two, His comments take place around the table of what has become known as the Last Supper, but was actually a Passover Seder. Please turn to Exodus 12. Jews are commanded to observe the Passover. It's their 4th of July. It is the ritual which reminds them of their freedom from Egypt and Pharaoh Amenhotep II. It is from the Passover Seder that Jesus Christ develops the lone ritual of the church age, which we call the Eucharist. Now let's go back to the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Some things you need to see here. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, and then you have some options for the poor people. Verse 5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, 1 year old." Now, we're going to go back after we go through this and note some typology, but you're picking it up already. The lamb without spot and without blemish is a type of Christ, the perfect Messiah, with no sinful nature, no failure of any kind. The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That's 6 o'clock in the afternoon to you. Kill it. Now, that ASPCA, if they'd been operating during this period of time, there would be a Passover. 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood. Thing that is not mentioned here in verse 7 is mentioned in verse 22, and it instructs them to take a branch of hyssop to dip it in the blood. So please insert that idea at this point. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood by dipping a branch of hyssop in it, and then put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. All right, what's just been said here? You have a container of blood. You've gotten the blood from the lamb you've just killed. And the blood spews into the bowl here, and you fill it up. And you go get some hyssop. This was a wild plant that grew everywhere. Sort of like some of the things you see around here. I forget what they're called, but they're everywhere. And you tear off a branch, and you go slosh it around in this bowl, and then you go over to the door of the house in which you plan to eat the meat of this lamb. And the doors looked much like this. And the lintel is up here. See how you spell that? May have a great vowel shift here. L-I-N-T-E-L. There's the lintel. And then the doorpost. Here's the doorpost. And you take your hyssop branch, and you get it full of blood, and you paint the doorpost and the lintel. Please note what the shape is here. A tau cross. See that? And you paint it with blood. Now, what is going to result from all of this? Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but rather roast with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, the 14th day of Nisan. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, rid the land of the demons. And I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, the upper room discourse takes place during a Passover Seder. The Lord has gathered all of these disciples around Him, and they're about to have this memorial feast here. They're going to eat the meat of a lamb. They're going to drink wine, which became a part of the Seder feast. It was typical to drink wine with meals. They are going to have unleavened bread. There is a supply of bitter herbs. All of the things you see here was being observed by Christ and His disciples. It is from this ritual that He sits there and, as part of the upper room discourse, gives them the lone ritual for the church age. And what did He extract from this? He extracted the blood, and He extracted the lamb, and He extracted the unleavened bread, and He extracted faith. And here's how it all came together. You are not asked to bring a lamb into your house, to kill it, and drain it of its blood. You are to understand that the Lamb was symbolic of the perfect Christ. You are to understand that when you drain the blood from an animal, it dies physical death. That blood represents His life. And in the ritual arrangement of Israel, the animal's life was symbolic. When the animal bled to death, it was symbolic of the Messiah who would experience spiritual death in the future. And so this blood became very important in understanding the sacrificial nature of all of this. When by faith you take a branch of hyssop and dip it in that blood, you're going to try to save the life of your firstborn. You're going to dip the branch into the blood and you're going to take it to the house in which you live, and by faith you're going to paint the lintel and the doorpost of your home with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And the very presence of that blood which you by faith and free volition have painted on your door, that is a signal to the death angel to pass over your house and to spare your firstborn. The unleavened bread was extracted by Christ. Leaven is always in Scripture symbolic of sin, evil, degradation. The fact there is no leaven in the bread is symbolic of the perfect nature of Christ. We take the bread and He says to us, "This is My body." We're not asked to eat the lamb's flesh. The bread is symbolic of Christ, that His flesh was the target of our sins being imputed by God. It was judged in His flesh. He died for us. Know ye not that your own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And therefore we have within us this sinful nature, but it's neutralized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is neutralized by doctrine and the neural pathways of the brain. All of these things come into view so that when you receive the element of the bread, it is unleavened in nature, and you by faith take it into your body. It is just like the Jews eating the flesh of the sacrificial lamb. It is not the flesh of Christ. There is no transubstantiation. There is no miracle in which this bread is turned into the literal flesh of Christ. That is mythology, and not only that, it is insanity. But it is symbolic of the fact that Christ, you have accepted Christ as the perfect substitute. And when you take the cup, it is symbolic of the blood that by faith was spread on the lintel and the doorpost of that home. By faith, you take that blood, symbolic of the death of that sacrificial lamb. The blood is symbolic of our Lord's spiritual death. And you paint the doorpost of your house when you take it right down the gullet. You're taking that by faith, just like they took the hyssop and by faith painted the doorpost of their home. You take it and pour it right down the doorpost, the entryway of your physical house. And you're saying, "This is what saves my soul." The sacrificial death of the perfect Christ, the unleavened bread, and the cup filled with sins for which He died. Now that's what we see develop out of the Passover. That is the kind of instruction the Lord has given the disciples in this upper room discourse. So again, point two. His comments take place around the table of what has become known to us as the Last Supper, but what was actually a Passover Seder. And I reference you back to Exodus 12. Point three. It is the night in which He was betrayed and arrested. The next day, He will be tried before six tribunals, both Jewish and Roman. So that helps you know time-wise where we are. It's the night before the crucifixion. Point four. The text of His commentary is found in all four of the Gospels, but the most extensive passage is John chapters 13 through 17. John chapters 13 through 17. That's five chapters. It is the major passage in Scripture. The major passage in the Gospels, which reveals Plan B. Point five. Comparisons between John and the other three Gospels indicate that the passage we're about to note falls somewhere between the Lord's prophecy that Peter would deny Him three times and the group's arrival at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through all these passages. You can do it on your own. If you've got a Bible that's labeled in chapters, I mean, you can do this. But you have Peter, and the Lord is saying, well, they're going to get me. And Peter says, over my dead body, they won't get you while I'm around. And the Lord says, three times you're going to deny me. And all four of the Gospels relate this exchange, communication here. And then all four relate the time when they leave the home of John Mark, which is where this is being held. When they leave John Mark's home where the Seder is going on, and they move out and they walk over outside the city walls of Jerusalem, out on the other side of the Kidron River, they walk, that's to the east, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's somewhere between these two events that the passage in Luke 22 occurs. You can look that up on your own. It's easier to see in John, of course. But the others... See, here's the point. Is the others... The only thing the others mention is the Eucharist. They don't mention John 13 through 17. Nobody else mentions that. They mention the Eucharist. There are a few other comments. And there's this passage we're studying. Luke mentions the passage we're studying. Nobody else does. Matthew briefly mentions it. Very briefly. And the only other thing they mention in the Upper Room Discourse is the Eucharist, how the Lord instructed them on how to perform the ritual in the church age. That's it. So you put them all together, what do you have? Instructions on the Eucharist as they sit around the Seder table. You have this prolonged discussion, John 13 through 17. And inserted in there somewhere, you have Peter's denial. Peter's denial, by the way, is in the other three Gospels. Then you have this occurring in Luke, and then you go to the Garden of Gethsemane. My point to you is we don't know precisely where it occurred. We just know it was at the Upper Room Discourse. That's point. So point five again. Comparisons between John and the other three Gospels indicate that the passage we're about to note falls somewhere between the Lord's prophecy that Peter would deny Him three times and the group's arrival at the Garden of Gethsemane. Point six. The site for this Passover Seder is the home of John Mark. You know him as the human writer of the Gospel of Mark. And it's at his home. Seven. Other than instructions for observing the Eucharist, which are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our passage is the only other major piece of information not found in John's account. It's the only other major piece of information not found in John's account. Everything else regarding the Eucharist, Peter's denials, that kind of thing, are found in the other three Gospels. This one, only in Luke, and briefly mentioned in Matthew, it's the only place it's found. Eight. The instructions for observing the Eucharist obviously come before the Upper Room Discourse is chronicled in John. The instructions for observing the Eucharist obviously come before the Upper Room Discourse chronicled in John. Now, in John chapter 13, we do have discussions around the Seder table. But there's no instructions on the Eucharist given there. So obviously that had come before. Nine. It is not so apparent where the Lord's instructions on bearing arms is located, but the context suggests somewhere in John 16 or between chapters 17 and 18. It is not so apparent where the Lord's instructions on bearing arms is located, but the context suggests somewhere in John 16, and if not there, probably between chapters 17 and 18. Maybe as they were going over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Point 10. In the Upper Room Discourse, there are two points the Lord makes repeatedly. Now, it makes a lot of points. We're not studying the Upper Room Discourse per se. He makes a lot of points. I mean, jam-packed, full of phenomenal information. But with reference to our study, there are two points he makes repeatedly. Number one, he is going away and leaving the disciples behind. Says that over and over. He's going away, he's leaving the disciples behind. Second point, by serving him, they will fall into danger from the world. By serving him, they will fall into danger from the world. So he's going away, leaving them behind. As a result, they're going to be in constant danger if they choose to serve him. Point 11. We can see the principle of his impending departure developed from several passages of commentary and quotes. Let's do a little survey now. Let's start with John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. He knows from his omniscience, does not violate anything regarding kenosis. He knows from omniscience that everything has fallen into place. His hour has come. The conclusion of the incarnation, the conclusion of the master plan for the salvation of our souls is about to come to an end. He knows he's about to be arrested, tried, crucified. Knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Now, this knowledge prompts him to begin revealing all of this massive information we see in the next five chapters regarding the church age. Verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Chapter 14, end of verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, and because I live, you shall live also. Verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Point 12. In the middle of chapter 15, the Lord begins to inform the disciples that his departure, combined with the gospel message they are commissioned to preach, will result in physical danger to them personally. Now, he's going to go away and leave them behind. Church age New Testament doctrine is going to slowly but surely begin to crystallize in the mentalities of these individuals. Their duty, if they are to follow him and to be a true disciple and an apostle, will be to take the message of the gospel of Christ to the entire world. They're to evangelize their fellow Jews. They're to evangelize the Gentiles, all into the royal family. They're going to be preaching a risen Christ, but he's not going to be there. And they're going to take his message, they're going to develop it into writing, some of them will, and they're going to develop an entirely new, quote, religion. That is going to be the commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he won't be there. And all of that will result in physical danger to them personally. Now, this develops beginning in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Ain't that a fact? Then in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you." Then on to verse 20, in the middle it says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Then in chapter 16, verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." You get that? "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Who's the best example of that? Saul of Tarsus. Then on in verse 3, "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit is crucial, critical, the sine qua non of executing the Christian way of life and communicating the message of the gospel of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't get done. And he says, if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come. Church age can't begin. Verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." And then finally in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." Dear friends, the whole shooting match can be falling in around you. Nothing can be going right. All kinds of problems and ills can confront your every waking moment. And I assure you, with enough doctrine in your soul, you can be in soul tranquility. He says it here, "These things I've spoken to you." That's doctrinal knowledge. "Because of what I have taught you, you are in me and you may have peace." Soul tranquility. "However, you remain in the world. Therefore, you have tribulation." If any of you think because you've got problems, because you've had a bad day, because you woke up with a headache, or whatever it is that you've got, and suddenly God's against you, all this discipline is being dumped down on you because of what you did when you were 12, all of these insane concepts, because you have tribulation in the fallen environment of the devil's world, does not imply that you're under divine discipline. That's what doctrine's for. Now, if you're negative to truth, if you come in here sultry, ornery, ticked because of the way life's going to you and for you, I'll show up. Things better clear up by Tuesday. Oh, what an attitude. Yeah, nothing's going to look. This is discipline for you. The goads are being honed. That little iron tip at the end of the goad, somebody's sharpening that sucker and it's getting ready to point up your backside. Goads. Yeah, that's discipline. But if you're positive, moving forward, clear on rebound, taking in consistent doctrine into your soul, positive to the program, do you really think this is the millennium and you ought not ever have another problem? Wrong. It is the devil's world. It is the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And you are a danger to Satan's emissaries and to his mission. And they seek to neutralize you, to convince you that you're doing it all wrong, to convince you that you're way out of line and you need to get involved in some penance program. You need to really move over to a church that has more programs. That'd really start the ball rolling. Some of you are sitting here right now so bored, you look at your watch and you say, "Oh God, only 2 more minutes. Well, I may keep you 5. But nevertheless, you're thinking, I don't have to do this. I don't have to suffer this way for Jesus. I can go to a church down the road here, the one we pass coming in where all the traffic jam occurs. All those people seem to be happy. And I'm not. I'm going to go up there and we'll sing, 'Do Lord.' And the choir will do a special. and people would come in and play their horns. And I could go to the young people's class and tell them what I think about this passage. Point 13. It's a good number to move on and conclude. I'll keep you here until we finish this. You have to suffer two more points. Point 13. Chapter 17 is the Lord's high priestly prayer to the Father. Greatest prayer in Scripture. That's truly the Lord's prayer, by the way. The other one was for plan A. This is plan B, Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17 is the Lord's high priestly prayer to the Father, and it contains intercessory requests which indicate that His departure will cause His disciples to become endangered. Now, I'm trying to build up in your mind in this first session that when Christ leaves through the ascension, those He leaves behind with the message of plan B are going to be in danger. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, and remember this is a prayer being addressed to the Father. While I was with them, the believers who have followed Him, I was keeping them in Your name which You've given Me, and I guarded them. There's phulasso. Remember we studied phulasso? It means to guard a deposit. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Get this now. While Jesus Christ was on this earth, and while there were disciples following Him, they oftentimes were in danger, but Jesus Christ stated to the Father, while they were with Me, I guarded that deposit. Not one thing happened to any of them. I guarded and protected them. I was here, I protected. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, with the exception of the son of perdition, that's Judas Iscariot, and that because the Scripture might be fulfilled. It was prophesied that one of His disciples would betray Him in Psalm 41, verse 9. That's in the decrees. The rest were protected. Verse 14, I have given them Your word. You see this? I have given them Your word, Your doctrine. I've given them the deposit. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because of it. Because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. You're in the heavenly poletuma when you accept Christ. Now you're in a heavenly community. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. The world hates them because of the doctrine I taught them. I transferred the eternal Logos into their neural networks. Verse 15. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them, to protect them from the evil one, that Satan, his demons, his cosmos diabolicus plan. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Point 14. Now the stage is set to take a look at Luke 22:35 and note its context. Subparagraph B, analysis of Luke 22:35, and we will do some exegesis, and that puts us back here at 12 until the hour. Did keep you 5 minutes.